the prophet Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet he said, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed your spirit, and that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet we say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?
We have reminded ourselves at the start of all of the readings that it is the burden of Jehovah. And again, we say that we cannot afford to miss that. If we do, we've lost the value of the challenge to the nation, the challenge that had come to Israel, the challenge that has come to us personally about conditions that are unsuitable, that cause great and deep exercise of heart, or should cause deep exercise of heart, but they are the conditions that demonstrate how much Jehovah himself feels keenly those conditions. One is reminded of the Lord Jesus himself looking over Jerusalem and weeping deeply about the conditions. We're reminded, too, of him in the temple with the money changers and the zealous response of heart for the house of God and the rights of God. Those were the burdens he bore. And then there was a very deep exercise at the graveside of Lazarus. He wept, deep emotion. Then we're reminded of Gethsemane's experience. But just to bring that in, to help us appreciate that there are deep, deep emotions that divine persons share as they look upon conditions that are abnormal and contrary to their heart. Yesterday we looked at and continued and concluded the message to the priest. And we highlighted the fact that there was a man who took up the covenant of Jehovah. My covenant was with him, that is Levi, life and peace. And we paralleled that to the exercise that a man like Phinehas took up in the midst of immoral conditions. Phinehas was decisive in executing judgment against that man and the Midianitish woman because God's interest governed his heart. He was given the covenant of peace. We were reminded that the priest had a tremendous influence in setting out the mind of God. And yet there was the abject failure that ultimately, in their departure, caused many to stumble. Serious matter. I want to use that as a springboard as we enter upon the second, or the third rather, message which relates to the people. If the influence of the priest has failed, then undoubtedly there will be a trickle-down effect upon the people. It says, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because ye have not kept my ways, and you have had respect of persons in administering the law. So the challenge then is, as we enter upon this last segment of chapter 2, we have two specific areas in which I trust we will highlight together this afternoon. The first area has to do, well, as a matter of fact, the contextual setting of the seven or so verses we have read brings before us the matter of unfaithfulness. We've already highlighted the unfaithfulness in the previous verses. Polluted sacrifices, my bread, offerings that were made that we will not dare bring to the governor of the land, but we were at liberty to bring them to Jehovah. How insulting. Now we want to look at the unfaithfulness that occurs in two areas. Number one, against his brother. First area of unfaithfulness. Number two, against his wife. So we've got the family relations, which would bring in, I trust, the relations that we share one with another in brotherly links within the assembly. I trust we will be able to bring the moral application to ourselves. And then there are the domestic circumstances, the wife and those in immediate contact in the household atmosphere, and to see how treachery or unfaithfulness manifests itself in these two specific areas. So I believe that that's the contextual setting of these verses. So trust that the Spirit of God will enable us to first look at the matter of brotherly relations, that we might appreciate the truth of neighborly features. That is the idea of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The final issue was neighborly responses. How we might foster those neighborly responses among the brethren. Is it lacking? If it is lacking, we need to be exercised about adjusting that unfaithfulness and redeveloping the links one with another. So that's the first aspect, and then we can take up the second, the matter of our wife, the wife and being unfaithful and treacherous in the household intimate circle.
Here in verse 10, it's on the ground of creation. Hath not one God created us? But I think when it comes to our dealings with one another, it comes to the matter of new creation, don't we? Because in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak ye truth with one another, for we are members of one another. It's bringing in there the relationships we have as members of the body of Christ, and members one of another. And that, in its extent, takes in how we relate to our fellow believers.
As you brought that in, I thought of the expression also in Ephesians of the one new man, how it takes the entire company to give expression to the one new man. And I think that that's where we begin to see the expression of those brotherly features, those neighborly features coming out, coming into view.
It's just because you brought in our brotherly relations, David, because the brethren didn't commence in the 1820s. No. Brethren, as we know them today, brotherly relations is something which commenced in the assembly session in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes you get circumscribed and narrowed down in our thoughts. Yes, we are. There are those that we are drawn more immediately into contact with, but we have to keep in mind this spiritual formation and where God has set us, to see that our responsibilities extend beyond those with whom we're set together in localities. Is that right?
Yes, it's very important to emphasize that, because we cannot be circumscribed in our thought process and in our thinking that the brethren refer to those of us who came out in the 1800s and had a link as to the truth. The brethren represent the saints of God. And even though we may be in conditions where the truth is not held as it was once delivered to us, and there is much departure and declension, it doesn't change the thoughts of God concerning the assembly, that which was ever in his mind. The assembly was conceived in eternity. It was not a time matter. We say, yes, we are going through to eternity. And we see that it's parenthetical in Ephesians 3. But nevertheless, the assembly represents all the saints of God. And I trust that we can hold on to the concept of things being holistic rather than fragmented.
I suppose we can afford to be extreme in making statements. Malachi is extreme here. He says, every man unfaithfully with his brother. You know, we in the gatherings, we sometimes get the impression that if you want to join the club, you got to jump through a lot of hoops. But once you're in the club, you can get away with it.
Yes.
Or alternatively, you know, if a brother who's a real buddy with us and says something that's wrong, well, no, that's a mistake. If somebody we don't like, well, let's force a division. And this is the kind of unfaithful dealing that Malachi is speaking about. It flows on from verse 9, doesn't it? It's the having respect to persons. This idea that, well, you know, if someone's not recognised as being in fellowship, then they can do nothing right. And if someone's close to us, they can do nothing wrong. Well, we had Levi, who was one who was willing to say concerning his brother and his sister and his mother and his father, I see him not. He was willing to act faithfully. It's perhaps the other example that's being given here. It's the unfaithfully against. It's the harsh treatment of those for whom perhaps more grace ought to be extended in order that there might be some recovery.
I think the marginal note in Newbery brings that out in verse 9. At least it seems very meaningful in view of what you've been saying, Greg. Accepting faces. Accepting faces. If someone fits in, well and good. If not, it's a different story.
There can be these two things, preference and prefer persons. And that's perhaps what's in verse 9. And then in verse 10, there's prejudice against certain persons. And I suppose, in a way, if we prefer persons, really, unwittingly, we are not giving the Lord Jesus his place. We're putting those who are our favourites in a place of prominence, which may, as a result, take away from the Lord Jesus, particularly if they advocate or say things which are not true. And we seek to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we come under his lordship. In a way, we're denying his preeminence when we do that. But when we are prejudicial towards people, we are really attacking the truth of the one body, aren't we? That we're members one of another. In practice, we are not really treating somebody as one who is a member of the Lord Jesus along with us. We are putting them in a lower position than ourselves. So these behaviours have very fundamental causes and results in practice.
Relationship involves responsibility, and we've all been brought into a relationship with God, and we have a responsibility to all those who have been brought into the same relationship. And it is very searching, isn't it, that we can have a lot of time for one another, but very little time for other believers who may not meet regularly with us. It is a searching matter.
On that line, Robert, I think it's helpful if we remind ourselves of the reality of our position in the dignity of sonship. We know we're sons by adoption, and those that are adopted often feel perhaps less secure in their place in the family than the siblings who are natural children of the parents. And that might have been the case spiritually with us, but it's not the case because we've been given the spirit of adoption. The reality of what sonship by adoption brings us into is in all its fullness. There need not be that reticence to take up the full place of sonship in its dignity. Now, if that's the case, which it is, every true believer has that same place, then that is a reality which we ought to take account of. And it goes back, it goes far beyond the circle of practical fellowship that we're in. Every true believer who can truly cry, Abba Father, is as much a son as you and me, in which case they are our brethren.
You notice that it's not statements that were made in verse 10, but they are questions.
It's not, we all have one Father. There's one God that created us. You deal unfaithfully. It's a question, and I think questions are placed for the purpose of generating exercise. And we can't afford to miss that. So we need to appreciate the moral response that should come from us as these questions are raised. Why are you doing so and so? Why have you done so and so? Are you not aware of the link that you have, as you're pointing out, Brother Nick, with other believers as enjoying the same privilege, even though they may not exercise it, but the same privilege of sonship? Nearness. If this is the case, then, and you understand and appreciate this, then why do you deal unfaithfully? And we have to answer those questions, not just as a matter of response in this conference, but a matter of where does this take us when we leave here in regard to my relations with my brethren.
The end of verse 10, this expression, seems to suggest that if you do act in this way, we are in fact, they were in fact, profaning the covenant of our fathers, which I believe means quite clearly the persons who are in a real relationship with God, God expects a far higher standard in our relationships with one another than what are manifest in the world. And to back, bring that right up into date, I mean, so you're all aware of the fact, I'm sure, that Paul raises this matter with the Thessalonians in chapter 4. They were young believers, and yet he brings out this matter, and he almost says the same thing, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Obviously, previous to the day becoming to know the Lord Jesus and knowing God, all sorts of things they were accustomed to in daily life, and nobody said anything about it. But because they have come into a relationship with God, now a totally different standard is expected of them, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not only fulfilling the law, but it's keeping the righteous commandment of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, which goes beyond the Ten Commandments.
As we've seen before, I think Malachi includes himself here. He speaks about we rather than you. So he doesn't say, well, you've messed up, and I'm better than you are. He includes himself. Why have we dealt? Why do we deal? Have we not all one Father? In chapter 1 we had, in verse 7 or 8, I think it was, no, verse 9, that God will be gracious unto us. He places himself just as a Nehemiah and a Daniel on the same level as all the others instead of pointing out to the other. And I can remember, I think it was an address by Edwin Cross, where he was speaking about judges. And he says when we go to the end of Judges, in chapter 24, we all very often quote this verse, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by doing so, we point to others and say, look what they are doing. But it says here in this verse, every man. And he said, if we quote this verse, we include ourselves. And we should remember that every man includes me.
So I think that's one of the moral challenges you're issuing to us, that we cannot exclude ourselves from the conditions that are before us here. We can easily say, well, this doesn't happen here at Findocty, does it? This doesn't happen in Baldwin, New York. It may happen in some assembly. It may happen in your assembly, not mine. No, the challenge is that we answer, as you were pointing out, to Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel. These were men who the conditions were there and who answered to them in associating themselves as part and parcel of the failure. And we need to have that attitude, that the declension is part of us and we are part of it.
The importance of the matter does seem to me, the end of verse 10 does seem to me to be reflected in the Lord, in his words to the lawyer in Matthew 22, when he said, when he was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord Jesus says, and he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy understanding. This is the great and first commandment." That's what the Lord Jesus says. But then he says, and the second is like it. He puts the second, almost we could say, on the same par as that commandment. "To love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." That was true under the law, which is very closely connected with the covenant, what we're talking about here in this chronological sense, in which, or the first sense in which Malachi means it here, in his application to the people he was speaking to. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets rest." Mm. That shows us how critical this matter is, how critical it was before God. There should be this love amongst those who made up the people of God's earthly people. How much more so today for us?
Yesterday we had the covenant of Levi, and we referred to Numbers 24. Here we have the covenant of our fathers, and we've been referred to Exodus 20 and other passages.
Yes.
Later on we have the Wycliffe covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps that explains why we have this word "treacherous" five times in these verses. Mm-hmm. It's a very strong word, "unfaithful," that Darby has. But it explains the seriousness of the situation that God is taking up.
Building on what you said, Jeffrey, about the Lord expecting higher standards from us as believers,
mm-hmm.
isn't it a sad reflection that often the way in which we have acted towards one another, especially in times of crisis, falls below the standards of the world? And Andrew just said in the King James, it's treacherously, in the New Translation, it's unfaithfully. I don't know the root, but in the French, the equivalent word in English is perfidiousness, with perfidy. And that conveys really the seriousness of the thing, that things have taken place amongst the saints and are taking place amongst ourselves. The way in which things are gone about would never be tolerated in the business world nor in other circles. And some of the things that brethren have said on occasions about one another, and the underhand way and the maneuvering and the innuendo, if these things took place in a worldly context, you know, we'd be up in court for slander. We'd be getting a lawyer's letter. And these are serious matters, and we really need to take to heart the moral effect of what Malachi is bringing out in these verses.
I know, Brother John, you had asked us on a couple of occasions to look at the positive element. It seems as though before we could get to the positive element here, it's a matter of highlighting
the absolute unfaithfulness and the treacherous condition of things here. You agree?
Yes. Clearly, you can only look at the positive in light of what is negative.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to know what your, where you are headed.
Yeah.
You know where you've been.
Yeah.
You started from a place that was in a disaster.
Yeah.
But the only way to get out of it is not to deal with the disaster. Mm-hmm. It is to look to the one who can get you out of the disaster.
Yeah.
And I believe that this is really where Malachi is taking us.
Yeah.
He's taking us out of the problem by transferring us and moving our attention to where it ought rightly to be.
Mm.
It's important to understand the difficulty. Because if we don't appreciate the difficulty, there is no thought to get out.
So just moving us on then in light of that, because what you get now is the matter of idolatry. So this unfaithfulness in regard to how I deal with my brother has led to what? The symbolic message of Judah profaning the sanctuary of Jehovah, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Seems to be that the consequence of the lack of appreciation, we may not go out and set up an idol outside, but there may be self-centeredness about us.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if we might develop that a bit.
In regard to what is positive, David, do you think there's a unifying thought in verse 11? Mm-hmm. In the sense that Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel. There we have Judah and Israel, the separation, the past history, and in Jerusalem. In those days, there was a divine center, I suppose. It'd be wonderful today if we had that, you know, it would solve all our problems, wouldn't it? But, exercise is involved. I'm just trying to say, it just occurred to me that in this verse, you have Judah, not just Judah, but in Judah and in Israel. And then it goes on. And then it's really a form of worldliness, isn't it? This lapse into idolatry, because there's been priestly failure, and where that failure comes in, then the practice, you know, where that goes wrong, then the practice is lowered as well.
I was just going to ask that in the form of a question, and Andrew's partly answered it. We had made the comment earlier that Malachi speaks to Israel, the burden of Jehovah to Israel, and yet Judah is singled out here, and I had wondered why that was. Perhaps there's a link in what he says here back to Nehemiah, where the end of Nehemiah reminds the people of Solomon. The last chapter, verse 26, he says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among the many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even him did foreign wives cause to sin. And should we hearken to you, to do all this great evil, to act unfaithfully to our God by marrying foreign wives?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I chased him from me. "Remember them, my God, for they are polluters of the priesthood and of the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." It seems to be linking together the first part of chapter 2 that we dealt with yesterday, and this this next section in relation to marriage. What was done by Judah had reference to all Israel. The place that the remnant of Judah took, God recognized as being a place that was rightfully that of all Israel.
Nothing remains unjudged. Nothing passes muster whatsoever where God is concerned. The abnormal condition of Judah marrying into idolatry, symbolizing that, and as a result committing it in Israel, where God has his, as we said, his holistic perspective about Israel. God has his holistic perspective about the assembly, and whatever is contrary to that, where self-centeredness or personal interest, which is the root cause of idolatry in its moral sense, he says he's going to deal with it. Jehovah will cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that doeth this. And now we come back to Jacob. Not just Israel. Israel, the perspective of God's recovered man and what God's interest is. But in Jacob, it's the disciplined man. So God has to come in judgment to, my word again, Andrew, adjust things.
Cutting off is a fairly significant adjustment, isn't it?
A real significant adjustment. Cutting it off.
He becomes very specific now in verse 12, doesn't he? It's gone from Judah, general, and Israel, holistic. Yeah. Now to him. And it seems he's developing things step by step. Firstly, it was marrying foreign women, daughter of a strange god. And as we work through, well, not just having married a foreign woman, but having put away your own wife. And then a little bit further, unfaithfully against the wife of his youth. Oh, hang on, he's grown older, and he's somehow thinking that his wife's grown older, and he hasn't. So he's picked up a younger woman who's a foreigner, because a godly woman wouldn't marry such a one. And the whole package is being shown to us step by step in this terrible act of unfaithfulness. Men are pretty pathetic.
You know, as I said, I'm a thing. It's a sad commentary, and yes, it's a deep exercise that we as men need to bear concerning this matter of faithfulness. We can't afford to follow the system of the world, right? The world's system is have as many as you possibly can. Our commitment must be upheld in light of divine standards. So let's move on then, brethren. Unless there are additional comments concerning how the decisive act of cutting off the tents of Jacob, if we have any additional comments.
It's in light of the sanctuary.
Yes.
Of holiness and the King James, but it's the sanctuary, and I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 3, where we're told the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And it's the house there, it's the shrine. So.
So it is the person that is cut off here
if we read the full context of verse 12, Jehovah will cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that doeth this, him that calleth, and him that answereth, and him that offereth an oblation unto Jehovah of hosts. And I think it leads right into the action of the next verse. What have we got? And further, this is what you do. You cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, with sighing, in so much that he regardeth not the oblation anymore. So you might think that there is some emotional response, right? Weeping would kind of imply that there is some exercise of heart that is being born. Sighing, possibly. But these are all, if you might use the term, facades connected with the oblation. What have you done? Covered the altar of Jehovah with tears. Handled things in a light-hearted way, really, but covered it with emotions that seem to imply that there was some depth of exercise when there really is none. And who sees? Jehovah, of course, sees.
I was just wondering whether this expression, him that calleth and him that answereth, I think from a note in the Derby translation, it means everyone in this condition. But perhaps him that calleth is the person who takes the first step, and those that answereth are those who follow the example of that person. They're all regarded as guilty in this matter before the Lord. And very often we try to excuse ourselves in these matters by saying, well, others do it. And it's quite clear here the Lord doesn't accept that excuse. We're all responsible before him individually.
So in raising that question, I'm wondering, we are all in agreement with emotions that are necessary from time to time. A sense of feeling, because we need to demonstrate that we are touchable. Things reach us. But at the same token, do we also have to check our emotions according to what we have here? Because, you know, I can put out a wonderful set of tears and all of that, but I could be in the same category as those who are covering with a facade. And this is not to speak ill at all of the emotions that we have that are genuine, because that's what should happen. But can there be with us at times emotions that are not, or that are simply a cover?
I wonder if there's another way of reading it. Verse 13, as if Jehovah is saying, you come to the altar, you're putting your oblation on the altar, you're seeing the incense going up, but you know what I see? I see the tears and the sighs of your wives.
Yes.
Mm. You think you're doing something impressive, but that's not what I'm looking at. Mm. I'm looking at the grief and the heartache that you're causing in your own family circumstances. Mm.
Well, I think that is, in a sense, identical, if you wouldn't mind, because that's really what it is, that the tears and the weeping were supposed to demonstrate some form of reality. He says, let me tell you what I see. I do see the tears, but behind that is all of the unfaithfulness and the treacherous behavior. That's what I see. So I wonder, I think we might be on the same one.
Yeah.
It doesn't say your tears, it says the tears. Mm-hmm. So this may be a way of seeing it. I mean, I must admit, I read it the way you first presented it, David, but there are commentators who do bring out this thought that it was the wives' tears that the Lord is referring to here. The offerings were going on, but the tears that he, what he saw, what he took account of were the tears of those who had been wronged.
Yes.
So are we to take from these verses that if in some way we have not acted right with our brother or even his wife, that will affect our giving of thanks and our praise and worship when we come together?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something is not right.
Yeah.
And outwardly, we might be able to cover it up.
Yeah.
But the Lord is fully aware of what is going on.
If we are conscious that our brother has something against us, we are supposed to leave our gift at the altar.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Return and put things right with our brother, and the same would be the case of a difficulty, a family difficulty of a serious nature that needs to be rectified.
And that's why I think the questions are asked as to whether or not it brings a sense of challenge to the heart. Are we doing that?
Yes.
You know, do I come with my offering knowing that you've got something against me and I don't adjust it?
Mm.
Or do I come with my offering just having browbeaten my wife? And she sits there and the children sit there and they know what just happened before we left home. But I am in a pious state in my offerings.
And so we come back to what was quoted yesterday. I think it was yesterday. Let a man examine himself and so let him in. This self-examination, if it was real and honest, and if these things had been allowed to happen, it would have an effect upon the spirit. And it would, we trust, promote the matter being put right before you come to the meeting.
Otherwise, it brings down on us the holy government of God.
Yeah.
There was an old brother many years ago, Kokenzi, said that if there's something wrong between people in the assembly, it will show itself in the assembly. And he also said, there's not enough tears and there's not enough amens. I think Charles was speaking of it.
One thing that Paul said about the Corinthians in regard to the sin that was occurring there was that they should have mourned.
So again, that puts the balance for us, doesn't it? There must be the tears where we mourn conditions, but then the tears also that we were looking at in regard to what is just blatant bad behavior, and hoping to cover the altar.
I remember years ago I tried to help a friend who was taken up with the holiness teaching. He was in one of the Wesleyan churches that believed in entire sanctification, you know, that the root of sin was burnt out and you were completely holy. And on one occasion he took me along to the home of the pastor of this particular church, who I believe claimed entire sanctification. But the manner in which he spoke to his wife in the home certainly wasn't very sanctified. I said, no, there's a lesson in it. We can speak to our wives very sharply and very differently in the home, to the way in which we would speak to the Lord. I've known occasions, I know one place where sometimes the brother didn't make it out to the meeting. And I don't say that what he did was right, because as Geoffrey has pointed out, says that a man examined himself, but so let us see, but he got so upset he stayed away. And you know, I think it was the same one that said, you know, if a rob or a difference or a difficulty or whatever terminology you wish to use, you might be able to visit the situation. If something, some little friction is going to come in, how very often it seems to be that the Lord's Day morning before the meeting, so Satan would want to put us off track. So suffer the word of exhortation, brothers and sisters. But I mean, I don't think the danger here for us today is simply us brethren, you know, running off the younger women. You know, it's the daughter of a strange god, and it's the idolatry. And when we translate it into New Testament times and convert it into the lesson for today, I think it extends to all sorts of worldly behavior and other things. So it would bring in a wider aspect of things also.
Yes, and I think that's very important, the wider aspect. Because yes, if we just kind of isolated it down to that, then we have lost all the attending other things that impact us and pull us away. The hymn you gave last evening at the end, "Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is thy heart a captured..." Let me just...
"Is not thine a captured heart."
Heart, yes. And then idols once, they... Is that 308 or 308?
Yes.
"Idols once, they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense, gilded thus. Does sin disarm thee, honeyed, lest thou turn thee thence?" Yes, idols of one sort or another. We tend to think of looking for something physical that draws us away from Christ. But how about our money? How about our cars? How about our interest? The stock market? The things we promote in the natural realm that occupies us and draws us away from Christ. That becomes an idol in and of itself. Therefore, watchfulness is required.
And nevertheless, it is a fact of life, sadly, today, that marital infidelity is becoming more and more a feature among those who profess to be believers. So, I don't disagree with either point that's been made, but we have to take this seriously, in other words, as in the terms in which it's written as well, because we no longer live in a Christian profession which sees this as serious as it once did.
I think underlying Simon is the sanctity of marriage.
Yes.
It's just the fact of life.
Yes.
Suppose it's... You're not young anymore.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
And then you've taken a wife from there. And it's to promote a godly seed.
Yes,
yes,
absolutely.
That's right. You know, wish to come to it.
Yeah.
Yes. I think also we need to take a look at the question that comes from them. After Malachi is finished, speaking about the tears, the weeping, insomuch that ye regard not the oblation anymore, nor receive it with satisfaction at your hand, you say, "Wherefore?" Does this not again remind us of the callous indifference? We have that kind of a question that has been asked throughout. Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein hast thou loved us first? Wherein have we despised thy name? All the questions raised were questions that demonstrated lack of gravity. concerning the matters. And so we're brought back to that again, as the issue of infidelity and unfaithfulness to the wife is raised. Wherein? It's beautiful to realize that it is because Jehovah hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt unfaithfully. Jehovah has been a witness. Nothing escapes his eye. If you have been indifferent, if I have been indifferent, and the unfaithfulness permeates itself, let's be aware. Jehovah says, my eyes, I have purer eyes I'm of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. I will not countenance it.
Isn't it more than that, Dave? Because really, this is the absolute covenant that a man and his wife enter into in the presence of God when they get married.
Yes.
They will say in a Christian wedding that they are in the presence of God and in the presence of these witnesses make covenants. And that is exactly what this is.
Yes.
I was going to say before, and thankfully, I'm not sure about all the countries represented here, but thankfully under Australian law, still built into the legislation at marriage, the marriage celebrant has to use words equivalent to this, one man, one woman, for life. Mm-hmm. And this is kind of what comes out here. Yeah. The world's standards, people will often say to me, oh, you got married young. He says here, the wife of thy youth. Mm. That would be the normal biblical thing. There are reasons why that cannot happen on occasions. But the wife of thy youth, she's thy companion. You grow up together. You grow up together spiritually. Mm-hmm. The idea in the world is, oh, play the field, you know, and have fun, and settle down when you're a little bit older, and you know, have a child when you're old enough to be a grandfather, and all of those things. But biblically, there's a commitment that's maintained from youth onwards that's precious, and God holds it precious.
Yes, and that's it. Go ahead, John. Sorry.
No, thanks. I was just going to say, he is. Ever was the witness to those words.
Yes. So that's why I was saying then, the eye of God rests upon that commitment. He's pure, he beholds, he acknowledges, he recognizes that covenant that has been made between you and the wife of your youth, and holds you accountable for it. But what have you done with it? You've been treacherous. You've been unfaithful.
I know here, David, it is clearly the husband to the wife. But would you not agree that it could also apply the other way around? That the covenant that we have here, the wife of thy covenant, is between the man and the wife. And sad to say, in the present day, there are some cases, and I know of one in Germany, where the wife has left the husband, and to all outward show, she is definitely the wrong partner. And so, although it would apply here to the husband, the head, the wives can't think they're off scot-free.
It's put that way round in Proverbs 2, verse 17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. And that shows just what you've been saying, John. It emphasizes that
this is something undertaken before and in the presence of God.
Is it not correct? We have seen in looking at Malachi at the beginning, in regard to what was offered. What is offered equates with the offerer's apprehension of God himself. Mm. But I believe these verses are making it clear that how you deal with your brother,
yeah,
and how you deal with your wife, mm, likewise, mm, indicates your apprehension of God himself. Mm. Mm. Because this covenant that we keep reading of and faithfulness is all in the light of persons who profess to be in relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And so that our relationship with God intimately, or if you like, our knowledge and appreciation and communion with the Lord Jesus will be seen or reflected in our relationships with our brother, our relationships with our wife, mm, and how we behave and walk. Mm. Because if we walk in a dishonorable way, if we act towards one another in a dishonorable way, then we are dishonoring the Lord. Mm. Which makes the situation, it's not only a matter of an innocent party, but that is quite true. But we were reminded on Lord's Day evening, I have sinned against heaven.
Yeah.
It's not just what was done to the father or to the person who may have been offended or have been the victim of your action. The fact of the matter is, because you are in relationship with the Lord, then the sin or what has happened is actually against heaven or against God.
Can also have a very adverse effect on probably the family. Up to within my own youngest sister, she married a believer and was very zealous for the Lord, very. Then he was very ambitious, kept moving on to other jobs, living at home for the week. He got involved with his secretary, he left my sister with three little children. She remarried an unbeliever who's an atheist, she's away from the Lord, her three sons away from the Lord, and their grandchildren not attending Christian temple. That's what
is very sad. I just want to say before, Rusty, when Robert referred last night to Numbers chapter 5, and there have been times I've read Numbers chapter 5 and thought to myself, but can a man be unfaithful too? Yeah. All the emphasis there is on the unfaithfulness of the woman. Mm. Whereas here, the emphasis on the man. Mm. We've had the responsible element running right through, yes, from priests down, yes, and then from, and he takes up those who are in the responsible position here. It's not to say that others.
Yes. And I was just thinking, in Jeff, in terms of what you said again, going back and paralleling what happens when we profane the sanctuary, when we profane with the offerings we bring, we're affecting directly the Lord. We're affecting God. Here, I think it's nice how you bring it in here, that it continues to have its direct effect on him, depending on my relationship with you and my relationship with my wife. And if we take the seriousness of that, that's where we can then see the changes that we need to see.
As we've been reminded of the fact that God is a gracious God, mm-hmm, but always also is a righteous God. Mm-hmm. And I get the impression when you read on to the end of the chapter that they more or less say, well, who cares? He isn't doing anything about it. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? We can do anything we want. God doesn't deal with us, but God does deal with us. Or, but judgment is his strange word. He doesn't act all the time. Yesterday you made a remark about Ananias and Sapphira. Mm. There was dealt with them on the spot. Mm. But when a dispensation goes on and things grow weaker and weaker,
yeah,
apparently God needs more grace with us before he deals with us, but still God will deal with us.
I'd like to come back to the thought, Geoffrey, of the implied slight on the Lord, because we know that marriage is intended to reflect Christ in the assembly, and that eternal thought came first, and marriage between a man and a woman came subsequent to that. So really what this man is doing in the way he's acting is despising the love of Christ at the assembly, and in his actions he's denying that Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for her. He's saying, in effect, you know, I don't think the Lord loves the church. His love is of no account. And that's the most solemn thing, I think, that we can see from this portion.
And he's robbing God of worship and of testimony from subsequent generations. And Tim's illustration would fit just nicely in verse 15, wouldn't it? He sought a seed of God. And God was looking for a generation to follow that would be representative of him and would be pleasurable to him. And where this putting away takes place, the grandchildren, if you like, cannot possibly follow on.
So this is a serious matter, not something to be taken lightly, because out of the marriage union, we're pointing out a seed, a continuous seed. And God's looking for fruit in that, and he's robbed tremendously, not just in the initial marriage being dissolved or the unfaithfulness affecting it, but the consequent result.
And I think that is pointed out in chapter 3, verse 8. You rob me, and tithe, and heave offerings. Mm-hmm. When there were no children, there would be no one to bring the offerings. Mm-hmm. So there needed to be children in order to bring offerings. Children for God, a seed for God.
Mm-hmm. Just a question before, I know we've touched on this seed for God, just the expression, the remnant of the Spirit was his. Seems a little strange expression. What do the brethren think? The remnant of the Spirit, and Mr. Darby has a capital S, not a lowercase s. The remnant of the Spirit was his. Any thoughts, brethren?
Hoping to get some help during the Bible reading. We probably really should say the compilers of the translation that bears his name, that he may not personally have had anything to do with at this point. But it's evidently from the various translations and the expositors an extremely difficult and obscure passage to translate.
What is it in the King James Version? The residue?
Residue of the Spirit, small s.
But the margin says excellent.
How would it come out in Dutch or in French?
Dutch isn't helpful at all.
French is the same, the residue of the Spirit, something like that.
Any newer translations? What have you got, Nathan?
That's the first thing, right? The portion of the Spirit.
Portion.
Do you think it's connected with the beginning of the book?
Yes.
Did you not make one? Goes back right to the beginning, and in regard to the same matter in Matthew 19, when the Lord was questioned by the Pharisees about divorce, he went right back to the beginning, and this one said the same thing.
That is what the ESV has in some source. ESV said, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?
Just a thought. That yes, we've got the union marriage, which he himself instituted. And man has come on board and is attempting to dissolve it, or even in unfaithfulness, is adversely impacting it. But what it seems to me is that the Spirit of God is here saying, what God has established, he carries through. There is the remnant of the Spirit, the thought of whatever there is in reality never loses its quality, value where God is concerned. There's always going to be a remnant, as we see here in the book itself, a remnant for God, that what is there of God, even if we despise it, it doesn't disintegrate. It remains. That's a thought, Reverend. Consider what other thoughts might be.
I think also, in regard to this expression, again, it's only a suggestion. As far as one can understand, one of the supreme truths of Christianity, the relationship of Christ and the Assembly, is the truth of union.
Yeah. Yes.
There is a oneness, which physically is very difficult to speak about, but spiritually it's a wonderful thing. One spirit with the Lord. And when marriage was first instituted of God, perhaps he had that in mind. Of course he had that in mind. Mm. Because when Eve was presented to Adam and he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, then out of that you have this statement that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So the idea of union is, I'll use the margin, excellency of the Spirit. It is that almost touchstone of what God wants to introduce. And it's there right at the beginning of a man and a woman in Scripture. Union.
Stimulates for me another thought, Jeff, just to put something out there. This beginning of the verse. Did not one make them? Or did not he make one? And yet, the remnant of the Spirit was his. God could have chosen to separately create another being, Eve. He could have chosen to separately create another human being, and each, instead of creating just Adam and then forming Eve from Adam, he could have, he had the remnant of the Spirit, he could have breathed life into a multitude of individual people, but he chose rather to generate the seed that he was looking for through the union of Adam and Eve. And in the same way, the union of Christ and the Assembly. God could have generated new believers without the testimony of those that were first formed on the day of Pentecost, united to Christ. But rather he chose to look for a seed to be produced through that union, if we put it that way. God may well have, could have, created thousands of human beings, but he created one man and one woman, and the entire race sprung from that one man and one woman. And every feature of Christian blessing and testimony and outflow flows from that one moment when the ascended head sent down the Spirit to form the body united to the head on that day of Pentecost. Whatever the case, however we interpret it, one thing is clear, that marriage is important,
yes,
and God does not tolerate the unfaithfulness of one putting away his wife. Sorry, Simon.
One thought I did have connected with it, it might refer to the fact that God did give a resource, a man, to work this out, the remnant, the portion of the Spirit. I only share that as a thought I had about it. Not to. It does seem to me that God provided this to be the case. And we often say that marriage is the one institution that God set in creation, forcing them. And I think he has provided man naturally from himself with the ability to maintain it. We live in days when it's been completely upended, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. Most of the people around us are either engaged with or engaged in things which are exactly opposite to this. We're either watching stories of people that are being unfaithful to each other, or they're actually being unfaithful themselves, or a mixture of the two, sad to say. But this has been something in our land which is relatively recent. And as a general feature, And I think as Christians, it's one of our testimonies that actually, we've often said that we can't preach the gospel as much as we used to be able to in the public setting, but our lives can be a testimony to others. And how different is the Christian's life when you can say, well, I've just celebrated my 29th. Wedding anniversary. Some people are amazed.
Yeah.
And some people have been married a lot longer than that. Yeah, I know that. But they're amazed that a man and a woman have been together for that length of time. Mm. What's the secret? Because what they've got is far less. They've enjoyed something, as you were describing, the kind of thoughts that people have about what they do when they're treacherous towards their wife. But are they really happy as a result of it? Mm-hmm. Very, very sad.
Well, we might close off then for today, and just on the verse 15, the middle clause, take heed then to your spirit, and let none deal unfaithfully against the wife of your youth, for I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. It's a mandate, divine principle. The challenge is, we're to take heed.